We're in Genesis 15 this morning, and we're continuing on from that famous line that is repeated in full throughout the New Testament, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We saw it in Romans 4 about three or four times, in Galatians 3, and in James 2. A significant aspect of the gospel is that we are justified by faith alone. Now we continue on in this chapter as God confirms it through images and makes the covenant sealed in blood. So we're reading from verse 7 to the end, 21, and we'll unpack it. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. He did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoldering fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I'll give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, the Amraphel, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's pray. Father, it is humbling to sit before you, to sit in your presence as your people, as we reflect on those songs, your creation, your beautiful design of this world, how you fashioned each and every part, how you ordain every aspect of it down to the way everything moves about and functions and has its being. To think about the claiming of us in the great cost of Christ on the cross, the gospel, Lord, the good news that we are unworthy, but you make us worthy in Jesus, who is so worthy. And of course, Lord, to think of the new creation, the creation that awaits us, the coming kingdom of God in its fullness, where we will be your people, a people for your own possession, the very purpose in which you created this world, that your name would be magnified among your people perfectly. And Lord, that will happen for all eternity. It is sure, it is certain, it cannot be overthrown. Lord, in the songs we've been edified, in the songs we've been built up, and now, Lord, we open your word, and all the more we see so clearly the gospel being presented to us again, that we are justified by faith, that we are awaiting the coming glorification, the coming rest as we possess the land, as Abraham waits for the land to be his descendants. Just as he was justified by believing in your word, so we are justified in believing in Christ and his death and resurrection. Just as he is sanctified in the midst of affliction, in the midst of waiting, so will we be sanctified in the midst of affliction and waiting. As he waited for the promise, so we wait for the promise, Lord. As he possessed the land, so we will possess the land as well. God, open your scriptures to us, fill us with the Holy Spirit, expand our hearts and minds to comprehend the mysteries of the gospel so that you may be magnified in us and that we may be built up. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, 28 to 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers, many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Another Abraham, many years later, Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." This is true of every soul that walks the earth. Every soul that knowingly or unknowingly listens to the same lie of the Garden of Eden, you can be like God. And we run off with that lie, thinking that we can be like God, and we fashion ourselves and the things around us into images to worship. And if it weren't for Christ, who cries out over all creation, "This is mine, every soul is mine," if it weren't for Christ and his graciousness towards us in giving us a gift of faith, we would all perish. Yet Christ, in the kindness of who he is, in his nature, he gives us a gift of faith, as we looked at last week. And we see here in Romans 8, this beautiful chapter, those he foreknew, he predestined to be justified. Those he foreknew, in Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Before I formed you, I knew you. Before I formed you, I knew you and set you a task to be a prophet." We see so clearly in the scriptures that God hasn't left anything up to us and our so-called free will that people like to claim we have when we don't. The scriptures are clear that those whom he foreknew, he gave faith to in order to justify them so that some people would be saved. Otherwise, all would run off in the lie of Genesis 3, that we can be like God and we form for ourselves gods of our own making. Yet as we saw last week, we are justified through the gift of faith, and our faith is placed in the one who gives it. And he gives us what we do not have, righteousness. He gives us what you don't have in yourself. He gives you righteousness. In Ephesians, it says he gives us holiness and blamelessness before him. Before, we were unholy, we were full of blame, and he gives us unholiness and blamelessness before him. We see here, just in verse 6 in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Ephesians 2:8 expands on it and says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." What is not your own doing? The faith that you have is not your own doing. The salvation that you've inherited, the righteousness that you've been given, the holiness that you've been marked with, the blamelessness that has been labeled upon you is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is a gift that God would justify us. But this passage that we continue on in Genesis 15 and Romans here that says we are predestined, or we are foreknown, we are then predestined, we are justified, and then it says that we are also glorified. The story continues past justification. We've been justified, but God is going to guarantee that we will be glorified. God is going to guarantee that we will be brought to the end of being made holy and blameless. Right now, in the eyes of God, he sees us as holy and blameless, but throughout our life, he will make us holy and blameless when we are presented to Christ in the new heavens and the new earth as completed. It is a guarantee that the justified, the ones who are foreknown, the ones who are predestined, will be glorified. So here, as we come to Genesis 15, we see that we are justified by faith in the word of God, and that is counted to us as righteousness. What we don't have is given to us. But then the promise continues to say that it's not final until we reach the land. But the guarantee is that we will reach the promised land, as Abram we see in this story. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us that it is the Lord's will that you will be sanctified. The Lord's will is your sanctification. So we have these two words in Scripture which are so important to us. Justification, which means we are put right in the eyes of God, and that happens through faith, the gift of faith that God gives us, and he counts us as righteous. Therefore, before him, we are no longer guilty. We are not guilty because we stand in the innocence of Christ. But in order to be glorified, we must be purged of the evil that is in us. We must be cleansed. And the doctrine of sanctification is that as we look to Christ, who is our righteousness, we become more like Christ. Verse 29 to be conformed to the image of his son. We were foreknown so that we would be conformed to the image of his son. We've been given the son's status. We'll be made like his son in righteousness and holiness. Yet it's in the midst of affliction and in the midst of waiting that we are made holy, that we are conformed to the likeness of his son. In the second part of Genesis 15 here, we go on this process of Abraham having a faith that has been counted righteous, so he's justified before God, yet he has not possessed the land and he still doesn't have a descendant. And God foretells of suffering, affliction, and in the end, death, and a time where he will not actually inherit the land himself, but his descendants will many, many years down the track. What we see in Genesis 15 is very much a glimpse of the gospel. We're counted righteous by our faith that is gifted to us from God, and we're sanctified in the midst of a waiting, afflicted life while we long for the glorification that God will give us. Abram is glorified by dying, yet the promise is still not fulfilled. The promise is still being fulfilled when Abram dies. What we need to ask ourselves, as Abram asked himself in this, is where do we turn when the glorification looks impossible? Where do we turn when the promised land of eternal rest seems like a fantasy, seems too far to grasp? Where do we go when our faith is wavering, when it feels like it's disappearing? Well, Abram, I think, helps us here in his interaction with God. So let's unpack the story that's before us. In verse 7, God and Abram have been having this conversation. We've seen that great statement that faith, his belief has been counted to him as righteous. He has been justified before God, not through his own might, merit, or anything he has, but as a gift that God has given him. And then God speaks to him and says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." This phrase will linger in the ears of the Israelites from one generation to another. "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out." He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery. Here it's an echo of the words. Here it is a phrase said to Abram of Ur of the Chaldeans. I've brought you out of a pagan nation. I've brought you out of a land of idolatry. I've brought you to a new land, a land to possess, and I will do the same throughout the whole of the New Old Testament. Read throughout Deuteronomy and beyond, Joshua and all the prophets, and how many times you will see the phrase, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. God is the one who does the work. Abram was just a man who was following the work of God. Here we have this great reminder that the first and most sufficient reminder for Abram in the midst of a struggling faith, in the midst of waiting, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of affliction, is the all-sufficient word of God, that his word is certain. When he said he would bring him into a promised land, he brought him into a promised land. When he said to Egypt, Israel that he would bring them out of slavery of Egypt, he brought them out. When he said that he would set us free from sin, he sent Jesus and set us free from sin. God's word is all sufficient. And 1 Peter 2:2 tells us that like newborn infants long for spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. I think this is an incredible verse that every new believer, and if you aren't new but old believer and haven't memorized it, memorize it. Because it is a great reminder that the only way you will grow up in your faith, in your salvation, is if you love the Word of God and live in the Word of God. It is the all-sufficient resource and food and drink for your soul to help you endure, to make you holy, to conform you to the likeness of Jesus. Like newborn babies, long for spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. This one phrase in verse 7 is a reminder for Abram to remember that his work is not his own, but is the work that God has gone before him, brought him into the land, protected him, brought him out of Egypt, protected him, brought him out of the battle between the kings, promised him a descendant, and if he promises that he's going to give him a descendant, he will. Because God's word is faithful. Verse 8 is an interesting phrase, especially after we think about the last week's passage. Abram speaks to God and says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This is challenging. If we go back to verse 6 and think about the meaning of the word believe, the meaning of the word believe was a certainty and assurance. It was the same root word where we get our word amen. It is so. So if we go back to there and it says about the offspring, and it says that Abram believed, he said it is so. He was certain that he would have this promise. Well, now it seems that Abram is wavering because he's asking again for this promise. Well, firstly, we need to notice that he's asking about the land and not the offspring. Which land? When will he possess the land? But at the same time, they are one and the same promise. And as we looked at in last week's message, in verse 2 and 3, the importance is not on the importance was on what he was asking, but who he was asking it to. His complaint comes toward God. His complaint doesn't come about God. Abram's not standing off to the side talking to one of his men saying, oh, I don't know when we're going to possess this land, or I wonder how we're going to possess this land. No, he's directing his question to God. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? We are, as people, so good at talking about other people or about things that don't concern other people to other people. We're so good at talking about things of God, yet not talking to God about them. We see here Abram directing his concern, directing his uncertainty toward God, and it's the same sort of cry to God as the man who cries to Jesus in Mark 9:27, I believe, help my unbelief. What Abram is acknowledging is his weakness. Abram here has realized so clearly from verses 7 that he hasn't done anything. Up to this point, God has done everything to bring him to the place that he is. So this cry to God that says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? It's not a wavering faith, but rather going to the giver and saying, how am I to understand this gift? Help my unbelief. Jesus says to the man in Mark 9, anything is possible if you believe. And I just love the reminder that that man says, I believe, but I only believe because you can give me belief. I believe because you are the giver. So you who have given me belief, give me more. Help it grow. Help it flourish. The cry of Abram here is not a cry of uncertainty, but a cry to the one who can help, a cry of humility in the heart. It's directed to God and saying, only you can help me in this. Only you can help me. It's so easy to wander off and talk to so many Christians about our uncertainty, but how often do we come to God and say, God, help my unbelief. You are the one that gave me this faith. You are the one that gave me the ability to believe in you, that gave me the truth of your word, but now I am uncertain. Now I am struggling. Now I find it hard to say it is so. So help it. Help it. As the giver, help my unbelief. And Abram cries out and says, how am I to know? And God so graciously has given him his word, but also gives him an image, gives him a metaphor or something to rely on, something tangible to hold on to. And the image is of these sacrificed animals in verse 9 to 11. Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. God's giving him a tangible experience for him to grasp hold that this promise is certain. He doesn't only have the word of God, but he has a image and experience in his life. Now, this to us seems strange, but to Abram would have been quite normal. He may have already done this with multiple other kings throughout his time. The only difference is the animals that are listed here. Now, it was common in Mesopotamia of that time for them to split a donkey and put half on each side when they make a covenant with a fellow king, and they would both walk through it saying, if I break this covenant, I am to become like this donkey. Cut me in half, destroy me, for I have broken the covenant. Here, God gives a list of animals, and the list of animals is a foretelling of the Levitical law, the same sacrificial animals which will be given in the sacrificial system. A heifer, a young goat, a ram, turtle doves, and pigeons. If you go to Leviticus, you will see that these were used for all sorts of different sacrifices. And just as he would have done with another king or a fellow landowner, and they'd split a donkey and walk between it, they'd cut him in half except for the birds, and they placed them either side as a pathway to walk through. Beautiful, bloody picture, right? Right there. And they're declaring, God is saying to Abram here, that I will become like these animals if I do not fulfill this. This is an incredible moment for Abram. Maybe he's done this with other men, but to do this with the God of the whole universe and God to say, I will cease to exist, which is impossible, just so you know, God cannot cease to exist or everything would cease to exist if I break this. So he has his word and he has a tangible image to remember that God is going to bring about this promise. But as we find out, God gives him a great warning. A great warning and a great insight that this promise isn't going to come about so easily. In verse 12, it says the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram, And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When we see covenants brought about in the Old Testament, well, it's two significant covenants. We've got the Abraham covenant, and we've got the Mosaic covenant, which is with Moses on Mount Sinai. And both times, darkness falls upon the land. If you want to look up the time in Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 16 to 18, not going to read it right now, but we see this physical darkness descends upon the area. And the darkness is representative of our spiritual state. It's a physical experience of darkness to realize our spiritual state. And what happens is when the holiness of God is present, the realization that we are not holy is tangible. It's a spine-tingling, trembling presence as we confront the holy God. We saw darkness here when this covenant is made that Abram will possess the land. We see it made in the Mosaic covenant. And when do we see it? When Christ dies on the cross. Darkness covers the land as the Holy One of God is crucified. You can read that in Matthew 27. A spine-tingling, terrible presence. And it's only terrible because those who are near are not holy themselves. The reason Abram would have been feeling this dreaded darkness is because of his own sin before God. Unlike the contrasting image of Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God. A beautiful, perfect moment where things were as they should be and they could see God face to face and they were in holy union with him. Now, when the presence of God dwells, it is a spine-tingling fear. Fear that descends upon man as he realizes his spiritual state in some tangible, physical reality. So right now, we have Abram with these animals. He's asleep, but he still can picture the animals. There's a fear that is around him and about him. And God speaks to Abram again in verse 13. Know for certain, your offsprings will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards shall come out with great possession. And afterwards they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of this feeling of terror, God is revealing something gracious to Abram, that the promise doesn't come about without affliction, that the promise isn't going to come about without waiting, that the promise is not going to come about in a means of ease. Yes, he has been counted as righteous. Yes, he is justified. But God, in the midst of working out his purpose, in the midst of bringing about the things that he will accomplish, having a people for himself, he has many more things to bring about as well. He is acting upon all sorts of things. We see here there is judgment to be brought about on Egypt. Because this is a foretelling, of course, of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons end up in Israel. They multiply. They become great. Egypt is the Pharaoh is afraid, so he oppresses them. They still multiply, so he oppresses them more. And then Moses comes. They're in slavery for 400 years. Some of the people of Israel were born and died in slavery, many of them. By this stage, life expectancy was probably around 120 years, and they were born in slavery and they died in slavery. This promise must have been so far from their grasp. Back then, it wasn't a written word. It was a spoken word, and it would only have been heard from the fathers speaking it down to their children. And you can imagine a father who had only heard the story, telling it to his children, must have had little joy and little hope that this promise of a land, promise of a great nation must have been pathetic. A fantasy, an eternal rest that was very unlikely to ever happen. To only come out of Egypt and have Moses sit down after receiving the book of Genesis from the Holy Spirit and reading this aloud to the Israelite community, the Israelite nation in the wilderness, reading it to them and saying, look at this story. Abram knew that we were going to suffer for 400 years. God the Father spoke to him and warned him, saying that you would be justified by faith, but you will endure great suffering because God is bringing about more than we could ever imagine, more than we can see. Habakkuk 2:3, after giving this great vision of redemption for Israel out of Babylon, redemption of Assyria, it says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's word has been certain up to this point. His word was certain in Genesis 15:13-16, as he promised and foretold that there would be affliction, that there would be suffering, that there would be pain, there would be slavery, and he brought them out and he punished Egypt. His word was true. When he said to Israel in the midst of their sin and their adulterous ways and their idolatry, when they went into Assyria, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom taken into Babylon, he warns that this was coming and he says that there will be freedom. It's just going to take time. The same is true for us as we wait and have been waiting for 2,000 years, just like many of the Israelites who were born in slavery and raised in slavery and died in slavery. We have been born here and now in the midst of the promise of the new life, and we're still waiting. And many of us will probably die before that comes. But the promise is certain. We will be glorified. Abram will be glorified. He will come to the place where he will rest with his fathers. And this promise is here in 15 and 16. Well, we have to understand, in the midst of God's providence, he is working out so many different things. We have this really interesting phrase in 16, verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who are the Amorites? They are a group of, they're a nation that possesses the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is the promised land that the Israelites are going to inherit, that Abram is meant to inherit. But God is not yet done or not yet ready to judge them. His timing is perfect, and he's going to judge them when they have completed all their iniquity. In many cases, they are abusing the patience of God and allowing wrath to be built up against them. I love what John Piper writes. He says, God is always doing 10,000 things in every act of providence. And that is an understatement. God is always orchestrating multiple thousand, probably million things as he brings about the purpose of having a people for himself. Yet we are so narrow-minded, and Abram is so focused in on him. What Abram is, I think, realizing here is just because he's going to be a great nation, just because his name's going to be great, doesn't make him all that special, doesn't make him the hero. God is still the one who will be magnified in the end. And as God brings about Abram to be a nation for himself, he is there in the midst of that, going to cause affliction in order for them to be sanctified, going to cause judgment upon Egypt, going to cause judgment upon the Amorites. God, in the midst of bringing about his people, in the same time, is teaching and growing and judging and sustaining the world. He's doing so many things that we can't see, that Abram can't see. As Isaiah 55:8-9 reminds us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to not guess how God is bringing about his purpose. We need to know that he will, yet there will be suffering that precedes the coming promise. There'll be affliction that precedes the coming rest in eternity. We need to understand that at times, the answer that God will give us is, it's just too great for you to understand. This is just too lofty for you. As we looked at last week with Job, I spoke of things too wonderful for me. How often we try to articulate things outside of our capacity to understand. But the promise that we will be glorified, the promise to Abram is that he will be glorified. His belief that is counted to him as righteousness will produce a crop, a harvest, and he will come to the rest that he has been promised. And the same is true for the church today. We've been gifted justification. And in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of longing for the promised land, the promised eternity, affliction will precede it. And suffering will precede it. As God teaches and grows and judges nations and sustains the world as he brings about his ultimate purpose. Verse 17 takes us back to the darkness that surrounds Abram, takes us back to the severed animals that are sitting apart, and the sun goes down and it was dark. Behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. It's a strange image we get, but God here has chosen to reveal himself with the image of fire. A smoking pot being a pot that is ready for cooking and probably burning red. A flaming torch being a torch that lights the way, lights the path. It is very common for God to use fire. We think of the flaming bush or the burning bush that Moses saw. We see in Mount Sinai, the mountain was on fire in Deuteronomy 4:11. God chooses to reveal himself in all different ways. We know in the Psalms, as he describes himself, he has the strong right arm, or we take shelter under his wings. Of course, God is spirit and isn't exactly those things. He is giving us an image of what he can do if he chooses. Here he is the image of fire, and the image of fire is one that gives us a great understanding of God, because fire is useful to us. It is comforting as it warms us. It is useful in the way of cooking and heating food. It's useful in the way it lights our path. Yet it is terrifying when it is let loose as it wreaks destruction. In the image of fire, we are both comforted and reminded of the trembling, perfect justice of God. Notice it is these objects, or rather God, that goes through the pieces and not Abram. Abram here stays in his whatever state he's in, a trance, trembling-like state, and the pot of smoking fire and the flaming torch moves through these animals, declaring, I will be severed in two if I do bring this promise to fulfillment. What could be greater than this? What could be greater, a greater image or a greater promise for people to hold on to than for God himself to walk through severed animals and say, I will be cut in two and completely destroyed if I do not bring the promise to fulfillment? How about Jesus crucified? Only a few thousand years later, and Jesus becomes man. The Son of God takes on a form of weakness. He doesn't come in a flaming pot. He doesn't come like a burning torch. He comes dwelling in the same body you and I have, a body that is suffering sickness, a body that will wear out, a body that is decrepit and failing, a body that needs rest, a body that is influenced by the world around it. And Jesus, the Son of God, takes on this form and he dies and is cut off. Abram got an image of God saying, I will be cut off if I do not fulfill the promise. We gain an image of God saying, I have been cut off. I have been made like these sacrificial animals. I became like the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat. I became like the turtle dove and the pigeon. I came like these animals in order to bring about your salvation. Jesus became cursed for us. Ken Hughes says this, by what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abram? How could it have been more displayed more vividly? The only way could have been for the figure to become a reality, for even the living God to take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessing of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. Let's hear it from the Bible. Galatians 3:17 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. Abram's descendants failed to uphold the covenant. We failed to uphold the covenant, whether it be this covenant, whether it be the covenant with Adam and Eve, whether it be the covenant with Moses about upholding the law. And those who do not uphold the law are cursed. Yet Christ steps into the place where we should be as severed animals, cut in two, destroyed forever. Christ is cursed as the covenant breaker when you and I are the covenant breakers. He is hung on a tree. He is cut off from the land of the living. He suffers the full weight of God's wrath upon his shoulders in order that we may receive this blessing that Abram was promised, a promise of eternal lands, a promise of eternal rest, a promise of a land that will be ours and we will dwell with God. It's an incredible, beautiful image we have here in Genesis 15 as the gospel is preached to us in verse 6 and then confirmed to us as we think about these severed animals and Christ taking on the curse that was and is for us. 18 to 21, God returns to his word and says that he will give his offsprings this land. It is certain. He will map it out. He will hand it to them. And of course, in Joshua, we see this fulfilled as Abram's descendants head out of Egypt, wander through the wilderness for 40 years, and finally Joshua leads them into the promised land and judges the Amorites for their iniquity by bringing war upon them. We see, just as in this case, God's word was sufficient, God's word was certain, so it will be for us who believe in the greater image of the incarnated Jesus crucified and resurrected. We have the full word of God. We have the incarnation of Jesus. We have the crucifixion of Jesus. We have the resurrection of Jesus. We don't have animals cut in two where God says, I might, if I fail to keep this word, be severed in two. We have Jesus, the God of the universe, cut, not literally because his body wasn't broken, but destroyed for our sake. He takes on the curse that we should have taken on. We are the lawbreakers. We deserve to be cut off. He was cut off for us. We have the image of our baptism handed to us to say, be baptized so that we can see physically what happened spiritually in us, where we die to ourselves and raise to life when we come out of the water. We have the image of communion presented before us as we remember Jesus' body broken and his blood poured out. So as you wander in your waiting, as we remember that there is going to be suffering and affliction that precedes the glorification, as we hold on to Romans 29 and 30 that tells us that we've been foreknown, predestined, justified, and will be glorified, when you are wandering, where are you turning? When you are struggling, what is your questions? What questions are being asked, and who are they being asked to? And when we come to the end of ourselves, how often are we turning to God and saying, I believe, but help my unbelief? We have everything been given to us. As Abram had all these images given to him, we have everything been given to us. It has been poured out. It is complete. We have been gifted the Holy Spirit. So are we coming to God in the power of the Holy Spirit and saying, I believe, help my unbelief? When it seems like a fantasy, when it's just stories handed down to us over and over again, when it feels like we are Israel who have been born in slavery, raised in slavery, and will die in slavery, when it feels like the promise of the land of rest is so far away, are we crying out to God and saying, help my unbelief? Let me pray. Gracious Father, we ask, help our unbelief. As we think of Abram's story and the word you gave him, the certainty of your word, the tangible physical image you gave him of the animals being split in two, and Lord, we compare it to what we have ourselves, the complete word, your complete word, preserved for us. An empty cross, an empty tomb. The dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. The physical reality of our baptism and the reminder of communion. Lord, I pray that in our seasons of wavering, as we experience that preceding affliction, as we experience the waiting, the longing, the feeling like we have been stuck here for centuries, would we cry out to you, Lord, and come before you and take hold of the words that you have given us from the Psalms and from other places, as people much like us wait and long for the rest. You've justified us. We thank you, Lord, that you've justified us not by our works, but by your gracious gift. And Lord, you will glorify us. The promise is certain. So Lord, will we endure all the days of our life as we wait for the day of glorification, as we hope for it with anticipation, knowing that you will give us this land that will be ours. We'll see you face to face. We will dwell with you in it. We give you great praise for that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.